I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13, I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter. I'm going to focus tonight on verses 1 through 7. 1 Kings 1 through 10, focusing on the first 7 verses. First Kings 13, beginning with verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. And so he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Well, in the last chapter, we began to witness the folly of Jeroboam in the breakaway northern kingdom of Israel, the fact that the kingdom had now split into two, and there was the northern kingdom of Israel. That was not an accident of history. There are no accidents in history. God is always on the throne. And what had happened in the division of the kingdom is simply that the word of God had been fulfilled. In chapter 11, God had sent his prophet Ahijah to announce that split was coming, only it would come after Solomon had died. And God's prophet Ahijah revealed that to Jeroboam himself, who would be the future king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And to make it more vivid on that occasion, the prophet Ahijah took his brand new garment and he literally tore it up into 12 pieces, and he handed 10 of those pieces to the king, explaining that he would rule over 10 of the tribes. But God would be faithful to his covenant with the house of David to maintain a lamp in the line of David, and so not all of Israel would turn away from the house of David. There would be Judah and there would be Benjamin in the southern kingdom. Now, all of that has been fulfilled now, and Jeroboam has seen it fulfilled, and he has been told as to why it would happen. It was because of the idolatry of Solomon, and this man Jeroboam was further told that if he would walk differently than Solomon, if he would be very careful to follow Yahweh, then Yahweh would establish for Jeroboam a lasting dynasty. And so this king had all the incentive in the world to trust in God and to look to God now that the word of God had been fulfilled and the kingdom had been split, and now he is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. But this man doesn't trust in the Lord. He is fearful that the kingdom will revert back to the house of David if the people keep going down to Jerusalem. And so his solution is to establish these false centers of worship in Bethel, which is in the southern part of the new kingdom, and Dan, which is the far north, so that the people will not go down to Jerusalem and worship where they're supposed to worship, lest they think that they maybe should reunite with the house of David. Now, you'll notice that this King Jeroboam, he does not, when he becomes king, consult Ahijah, who told him that all of these things would happen. He doesn't seek Ahijah's counsel. He doesn't seek a word from God. He just acts on his own, and he establishes this false religion with false centers of worship. He ordains non-Levites to the priesthood, people that have not been called to the ministry by God. And then he even establishes a feast that has absolutely no biblical warrant whatsoever. But if he thought that his dedication of his new house of worship would bring the kind of divine approval that God manifested when Solomon dedicated the divinely revealed temple that was to be built there in Jerusalem, if he thought that God would sanction his new place of worship like he sanctioned the true worship down in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 8, he was woefully mistaken. Unlike the temple and the worship of Jerusalem, Jeroboam's religion was a rejection of divine revelation and true worship. Now, as we look at the passage tonight, we're going to look at it under two heads. First, the folly of opposing the word we cannot escape. The folly of opposing the sovereign word. That's verses 1 through 5. And then the folly of rejecting the mercy the word offers. That's verses 6 and 7. Let's begin with the folly of opposing the word that we cannot escape. Now, the great theme of chapter 13 is the word of God. Let me just illustrate that by the verses that I've already read tonight. Chapter 13 is a chapter about the word of God. It starts out on that note, and it's going to continue right through the whole chapter. Dr. Ralph Davis points out 9 times either the writer or one of the characters refers to the word of Yahweh. That's verses 1, 2, 5, 9, 17, 18, 20, 26, and verse 32. The whole chapter is about the word of God. Look at verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. Look at verse 2. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Look at verse 5. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Verse 9. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. And so the great theme of this chapter is the word that comes out of Yahweh's mouth. And that word is always a powerful word. The Bible says that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now notice the prophet from Judah makes a threefold prophecy here. First, he prophesies the existence of a future Davidic king by the name of Josiah. We read, "Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." Now the prophet doesn't tell us when Josiah is going to come on the scene. In fact, he will come 3 centuries later, 300 years later. He's going to come and do the very things that the text said that he would do, and that will be after Israel, the northern kingdom, is no more. Now, the God who foretells history is the God who controls history, and his word is true, and his word is sovereign. People like King Jeroboam can oppose the word, but they can't escape its sovereignty. I mean, Jeroboam thought he could be in control of his own political destiny by manipulating religion, but he cannot control his political fortunes by his own manipulative efforts. In fact, what he is going to do because of that is he's going to lose the dynasty that he could have had that was promised to him if he would but follow the Lord in 1 Kings 11:38. His whole line will die away. He will not have one ancestor to live on the earth in the future. He will be wiped off the earth, his whole family line. And it didn't take long for that to happen. But as for God's promise to David and the Davidic covenant, well, God is going to preserve an heir from David's loins so that ultimately the Messiah who would come from the line of David will be born. And Josiah is a testimony that God will keep his promise because, you see, the word of God is sovereign. Now, secondly, the prophet from Judah tells us that Josiah will desecrate the altar. We read in our text, "And he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And that was fulfilled 300 years later in 2 Kings 23:16. The bones of those that served at the altar were, in fact, burned on the altar. Those sacrifices that had been made on that altar could do nothing to spare those associated with this false worship from experiencing the wrath to come, and the burning of the bones was symbolic of God's wrath. That false religion did not deliver them from the wrath of God. And then thirdly, in order to assure that these distant prophecies would be fulfilled, a sign was given, verse 3, "And he gave a sign that same day, saying, This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And that's what happened. Look at verse 5. "The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." Notice that there is a particular hostility that is directed against the altar. It is when Jeroboam is officiating at the altar that this unnamed prophet suddenly interrupts this grand opening, if you will, this grand service that they were having. The prophet interrupts it at this moment, and he directs his words specifically to the altar itself. Look at verse 2. "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord." And then it is that the altar is demolished by the hidden hand of God. You know, in light of the prophecy against this altar, and in light of the fact that God gave an immediate testimony by causing it to collapse, in light of the fact that the prophet's first words are directed against this altar, I think we can call this altar the damnable altar. Why is this altar singled out? Why is this altar such an offense to God? Well, we need to remember that this is not the place that God has ordained for worship. This is not the altar that God has ordained. This is not God's revelation. The altar that God ordained is down in Jerusalem. And that altar down in Jerusalem preaches and prophesies and points to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is exactly what this altar in Bethel does not do. It does not preach Christ. It does not prophesy Christ and Him crucified. It preaches a false gospel. And Paul said of the false gospel, and I am quoting him now, in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he says it's a damnable thing. That's his language. That's literally the language, anathema. It's damnable. He says it twice. Now, perhaps we're in a position to understand the unusual disruption of this worship service. The chapter begins with a disruption of a worship service. Normally, this kind of thing, when it happens in our day, the person who is doing it is a nut. I mean, I've seen people do this kind of thing where they interfere with a worship service. Oftentimes it happens where there's a true worship service, and the person who does it, quite frankly, is a nut. And none of us have sanctioned by God to disrupt a worship service in a place where there's not true worship taking place. God hasn't given us the sanction to do that. But we need to remember that this prophet had the sanction to do it on this occasion because God commanded him to do it. He had the right to do it because God clearly sent him on this occasion to do it. And this interruption ought to get our attention. I assure you that it certainly did for everybody who was in church in Bethel on that occasion. There was nobody sleeping in church on this occasion. Later on, the sons of an older prophet from Bethel who wasn't present on this occasion that we'll meet up with in the next paragraph, the sons were present and they came home with a "Dad, you won't believe what happened in church today" story for their dad. I mean, this was quite an occasion. Everything seemed to be so solemn, seemed to be so dignified. There was all this fuss, there was all this feathers. Things seemed to be going swimmingly until this unnamed prophet from Judah reigned all over Jeroboam's parade. Well, why this public disturbance and censure on this occasion? Well, I think a couple reasons. One reason is to warn the people living in the northern tribes not to abandon Jerusalem worship. Israel, or the Old Covenant Church, must worship God according to the book, and the temple and the worship of Jerusalem represented worship by the good book under the Old Covenant. The pomp and ceremony of Jeroboam at Bethel on this occasion was such as to deceive men to think that this rather outwardly impressive place of worship somehow had divine approval. And it didn't have divine approval, and God intended to communicate that loud and clear. I think it appealed to the people. It was trendy. It was tolerant. It was progressive. It seemed to fit the spirit of the age. The people were in favor of it. Everything seemed to be going well, but then God interrupted the worship service on this occasion, and I believe that He did it because of His deep love for His elect. You see, we're going to go on in 1 Kings. We're not in this series, but if you read on your own in 1 Kings and then 2 Kings, you'll discover that in the days of Elijah and in the days of Elisha, that God was saving a remnant for Himself in the northern kingdom. Not everybody would be deceived by this false worship. There would be people who would be faithful still to go down to Jerusalem and worship where they were supposed to worship. And one of the reasons that happened is because God sent a prophet to mess up the grand opening on this day. That was the mercy of God to his elect. And the second thing I want to say is that God did this on this occasion because God is concerned about us in this room tonight. Worship by the book, where the cross of Jesus Christ is central to our worship, is a matter of the greatest importance. I mean, apostate religion, it did not end with Jeroboam and his man-made religion. I mean, there are expressions of Christianity where the Word of God has been totally supplanted and the traditions of men that have no biblical warrant at all have been elevated to a place of supreme authority, and the Word of God and the gospel has been undermined by that. There are traditions that are go by the name Christian, where the cross of Jesus Christ, where the penal and substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, even if it is not outwardly denied, it is nevertheless denied in terms of the sufficiency of that event. And it is because of God's love for people like you and like me that we have this passage in the Bible. God was concerned about us. I mean, this is a matter of the greatest importance. Worship by the book and the centrality of the cross are so important that God sent a prophet from Judah to ruin Jeroboam's grand opening at Bethel. Thank God he did it. It was his love for our souls. Now, the sovereign word is foolishly opposed in verses 4 and 5. You know, earthly kings have much more power than you and me, but they can't control the word of God. Look at verse 4 here. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Well, kings can abuse their power by opposing God's word, and oftentimes they have in history. God doesn't always frustrate the efforts of wicked kings to lay hold of one of his servants. God allowed Herod to seize John the Baptist and even put him to death. And there are men of God that are in prison tonight in various places on the earth because some wicked authority has laid hold of them and put them in prison. Paul himself knew what it was to be chained like a criminal in prison, but he said in 2 Timothy 2:9, "But the word of God is not chained." On this occasion, God gave a visual to remind us that his word cannot be straitjacketed. The king stretched forth his royal hand and his royal index finger, and with kingly authority, he ordered the ushers to seize the prophet, but it never happened because, you see, the king was seized. His hand was seized. It just fell limp and lifeless, and he couldn't pull it back. And if you had been there, you would have seen that his face went from red as he was looking at the prophet to suddenly being blanched white as he was looking in shock and horror at this limp hand of his. And he changed his tune immediately. Nobody was sleeping in church at that moment. I don't know what was going through his mind, but maybe it was something like Dr. Davis suggests. Well, I've only got one hand left. It was as if God was saying, "Done one, you want to go for the second one too?" That'll concentrate the mind, won't it? God can strike him completely down at this point if he wishes. The man thought he could control the word by seizing God's prophet. He's not the last king or government to act like that, but no man can control the word of God. No man is sovereign over the word of God. The word of God is always sovereign over us. And the word of God is manifesting that sovereignty in heaven and in hell this hour. In hell, the word of God is manifesting that its sovereignty in that it never overthreatened. And for people in heaven this hour, the word of God is manifesting itself in that it never overpromised. And the sovereignty of God's word is manifesting itself on the earth this hour. I mean, sometimes I hear people talk as if their vision of so-called same-sex marriage, as if that can lead to human flourishing, but it can't because God will never bless it. His sovereign word will not bless it, and it never is blessed. Sometimes a child can think that he or she can rebel against mom or dad, and somehow the child can think that it will go well with me, but it won't, because the fifth commandment is sovereign over that child. Oh, we can foolishly resist the word of God. You have done it. I have done it. We can resist the word of God, but we can't dethrone it. It's sovereign over us. The sovereignty of the word. Notice what happened when King Jeroboam opposed the word. He fulfilled it. Verse 5, the altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The opposition of the king did not stifle the word, it fulfilled the word. At the same time he tried to take control of God's prophet, the altar collapsed and the promise sign was fulfilled. Now we read that the altar was torn down, and that verb was a verb that Jeroboam was well familiar with. When the prophet talks about the altar to be torn down, the king's ears must have gone up, because when Ahijah had talked to him in 1 Kings chapter 11, he had used that verb repeatedly to talk about the kingdom being torn away from Solomon because of Solomon's idolatry. Did Jeroboam get the point? Dr. Ralph Davis tells us what the point is. He states it this way: a torn cloak had meant a torn kingdom, a kingdom under judgment. Now at Bethel, a torn altar signified torn religion, a religion under judgment. Well, Jeroboam, as subsequent events will show, clearly rejected the point, but that's no reason for us to reject it. There's nothing but judgment associated with false religion. The way of blessings, not the way of Jeroboam. Well, more briefly, let's consider the folly of rejecting the mercy the word offers. That's verses 6 and 7. First, we have a sensible response from the king as he begs for mercy. Look at verse 6. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Well, King Jeroboam had a typical sinner response to the word of God. It was like a cafeteria to him. You know, you pick what you like over here, and you reject what you don't like over here. And there were parts of the word of God that this man liked, and there were parts of the word of God that he hated. When Ahijah came to him in chapter 11 and gave him the promise of God, God's word that he would be the future king of the northern tribes of Israel, he really liked that word. In fact, there is reason to believe that he even sought to assist the promise prematurely into finding its fulfillment. You see, the prophet had said that that wouldn't happen until Solomon died, but if you read back in chapter 11, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, and that would suggest that that Jeroboam was kind of working behind the scenes. He was, after all, a very important man in Solomon's government, and he was trying to get the kingship before Solomon actually died. And Solomon tried to kill him, and he had to run to Egypt, and he had to take up asylum there in Egypt. But he liked that word that said good things about him. He didn't quibble with God's prophet back in chapter 11. He liked that part of the word of God. But when this unnamed prophet from Judah shows up and fingers the king in his sin and calls him to repent of his sin, he doesn't like that word. In fact, he gets angry at the presence of God's prophet on this occasion. But what he discovers is that God can do mad too. But when God does it, it's a holy mad. And that's what happens here. And the light bulbs went on fast when the hand froze. I mean, even dense kings get blunt messages. And the king instantly realized that he was experiencing at that moment a divine judgment. And what he really needed at this moment was divine mercy, and that he really ought not threaten God's prophet anymore, but now was a time for doing some sweet talking. And so he changes his tune. And his request for mercy here, while understandable, is revealing a more serious problem in the king. The most serious problem in his mind at this moment was his impotent hand and his public shame. And from this he wants relief, and who wouldn't? I mean, I don't think that we can find any fault with him in that. But where we can find fault with him is that he seems not to sense or want to sense where mercy is most needed. He needed something far more than a functioning hand. He needed a heart that was right with God. That's what he really needed. That was the mercy that he desperately needed. Now notice that the king does not pray for himself. He requests the intercession of God's prophet, and he admits by what he says here that the prophet has a relationship with God that he, King Jeroboam, does not have. Verse 6a, and the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. Notice it is the Lord your God, not the Lord our God. And on one level, I find this incredibly refreshing because the king is not of the opinion that he is in a relationship with Yahweh at this moment, as is true of God's prophet. And that's good. And furthermore, I do believe that the king is aware at this moment that he is experiencing a divine judgment. But what should a sinner do who is conscious of divine judgment? Look, I'm not finding fault with him for asking the prophet to pray for him. That's all well and good. But what I think is tragic is he never prays for himself. I mean, what does the Bible teach somebody who is conscious of the judgment of God, conscious that they're under the judgment of God? What does the Bible counsel that person to do? Well, Jesus told the parable of the publican in the temple place who, when he was conscious of the judgment of God, prayed for himself, and he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. But that's the very thing that this king does not do. He doesn't pray for himself. He doesn't confess his sins. He doesn't personally seek the mercy of God under the salvation of his soul. He doesn't do any of that. It doesn't seem that sin is at all on his mind in verse 6. What was on his mind was his hand. But he has a greater need than that. And he is obstinately refusing to face up to it. But notice the temporal mercy of God was still shown to the king. Verse 6b, and the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. This is vintage Yahweh. This is who he is. This is how he operates. He shows temporal mercy to this king despite the fact that his heart is still hard. And his kindness is clearly meant to lead this man to repentance. And isn't that how Yahweh is operating in the world today? I mean, isn't he still showing people with hard hearts much kindness and mercy, showing himself thereby to be a God who is disposed to show mercy? I mean, doesn't he send the rain upon the field of the unjust? Doesn't he cause the sun to come out upon that person every day? Doesn't that person know things like jobs and family and vacations and good times and all of that? What is that but God's tender mercy revealing his character and encouraging sinners to take that step toward him? And they will find that he is disposed to show saving mercy. You know, I would say take one step toward Yahweh, and the temptation might be to say, well, then Yahweh will take one step toward you, but he won't have to take that step. He's right there. He's right there willing to show mercy to any sinner who turns to him in penitent faith. That's who he is. But sadly, in Jeroboam's case, he just wanted relief and he didn't want to repent. And secondly, we have an insensible response from the king as he rejects repentance. Look at verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Now the king did not want to repent of his manipulative ways. He's a typical politician. The false religion of Bethel was really all about the king controlling religion and putting it into the service of the state and his hold on power. And as I read verse 7, I smell a bribe, don't you, in verse 7, with Jeroboam's promise of a reward. The thing is, you can't buy off God. You can't. Grace is free. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. All you can do is humbly receive it. And this man is revealing that his heart is unchanged. You see, he set up these false centers of worship to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem to worship. And now he wants to retain the prophet and keep the prophet from going back down and worshiping in the true place of worship down in Jerusalem. He's still the same. He hasn't changed. There is no repentance here. It's also very, very sad. What he really wants is he wants to buy off the prophet, and he wants to have his false worship rubber stamped with approval by this prophet, this unnamed prophet from Judah. What he really wants is an ecumenical union between the true church represented down in Jerusalem and this apostate false church in Bethel. That's what he wants. That's wicked. And he won't get it. Thank God. There's a lot of politics in this man. Unfortunately, the king's manipulative efforts in our text are not unusual. Roger Ellsworth says this: "Many try to satisfy God's demands for repentance by offering some sort of religious activity that is less painful. They will not break with their sin, but they will make a donation to the church. They will not repent, but they will attend the services for a while." I'll tell you what God wants. God wants our hearts. Just as a married woman wants her husband to love her. Isn't that what a married woman wants? She wants her husband to love her. Well, she is made in the image of God. What do you think God wants from his people? He wants our hearts. That's what he wants. Well, may you who love the Lord offer yourself afresh to him. The way of Jeroboam is not the way for any of us to walk. God help us to walk in the way of righteousness, revering his name, submitting to his word, and thrilling in the gospel of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sovereign word of God, that it is a word that cannot fail and cannot deceive. And so tonight we pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith by your holy word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.